risen. He is risen indeed. And you're like, it's not Easter. Well, you got to remember, we're living in the resurrection. And he is alive. He is alive. And also, we're in the middle of Easter tide, right? So we're in the fourth Sunday of Easter on our journey toward Pentecost. And in it, we have been walking so far through the book of 1 John. And we're going to continue to do that. And the focus, though, I want us to make sure that we're on one accord here, is we're preparing our hearts for Pentecost. Right? We have walked through the Lenten journey of fasting and sacrifice and learning of the disciple, of being a disciple, watching Jesus closely, learning his ways. And then we watched in the shadow service. We walked with Jesus through his last day here before his crucifixion. We were in that place of darkness and unsettling as the light of God had seemed to have been stomped out. And we know on that Holy Saturday, Jesus was in the place of in between, and death was defeating death, and life was resurrecting and bringing all those who had been bound in the bosom of Abraham in Sheol, led them out captive so that they would be free. Even tombs were emptied because of the power of the life of God itself that resurrected. And then we gathered Sunday as the sun rose, and the sun rose in both the physical, but also the Christ rose, the Son of God, from the dead. And we celebrate the jubilee, the joyous reality that God has defeated death. So now we're living in this resurrection season, which isn't just a day. You see, resurrection is a season. It's a life. It's a way of life. It's a living in the resurrection as new creation. It's an entirely other reality. It's an amazing place to be. And so now we're on the road with Jesus and his disciples to wait for the promise. Now we know we already have it, but we're celebrating this journey of discipleship. So it begins with the resurrection, this wondrous, amazing, all-filled, glorious day. And we ride this Easter tide as we encounter fresh marks on the waterline of our faith, challenging us to continue to rise in this journey. He's alive. And so as we have been walking through this journey, of course, the first week was the Resurrection Sunday. The second week began our journey in 1 John chapter 1, and we learned the importance as those living in the resurrection to walk in the light. That is, as ones living in the very presence of God, John is helping us understand, listen, you can't walk around with hidden sin. You can't walk around pretending, justifying darkness within, because if you are, you're basically deceiving yourself, because God knows. It's self-deception. So why live in a place of darkness when in the very presence of God, which you've been called to, no shadow can exist? And so you're forced to either come to repentance and confess our sins and turn toward him and begin to follow him, or we have to turn away. There's no way of being in between. You can't be lukewarm in this thing. You can pretend, but God knows your heart. We can't hide our sins or justify them. Our testimony. have seen the Lord. Mary Magdalene, as she races from the tomb that is emptied after she encounters who she first thinks is the gardener, but then realizes that she is encountering the living Christ who has been resurrected from the dead, and he commands her, go and tell my disciples that I am risen. And her testimony is, I have seen the risen Lord. That's our testimony. And if it's not our testimony, then we need to get in his face. We need to get in his presence, because we need to see Jesus. We need to touch Jesus. We need to hear Jesus. I have seen the Lord. That's her testimony. That should be our testimony. In an ongoing reality. This is our testimony before the world. I have touched him and he has touched me. That is how we win souls. Not by a doctrine of how to get to, why to, Romans 8, roads to this and roads to that, 12-step evangelism. No, it's about the fact that a real person has touched a real God, and people need to hear the testimony of how he touched you. It's not about getting a prayer in. It's about to get them into his face and watch them fall in love, just like you did. So these are the two major things we've looked at so far. Our third week, though, we're assured that we are children of God. And as his children, we are called to reflect him into the world. This was our teaching last week. We discussed how we as offspring of our parents reflect our parents to the world, right? That's why when you pick up a baby, oh, I see your mother's eyes. When you see an older son, oh my goodness, you look just like your father. Your mother just spit you right out, right? We immediately connect the offspring to their parents. It's natural. So why is it, church, that we don't understand that the world is trying to connect us to our father? They're looking for him to reflect him back to them. Not a judge, not the angry dude in the corner of the universe, but a father who intimately cares. That's what the world is looking for. A father intimately acquainted with their suffering because he lived through it in Christ. A father who knows that there are the ways that we are challenged and suffered, and how darkness comes, and how tempted our flesh is, and how hard life can be. For he has experienced everything that we have experienced and yet overcome. Beloved, we are now born of God according to 1 John 2. And through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we now have God's DNA, not just our parents. We've been infused with the very identity of God in Christ. The Spirit filled every molecule of our bodies. A new DNA. It may not be physical. They may not be able to find it in a blood type. But in the spirit, we know that something happened. Something's different. I'm not who I once was. It's about how we reflect his likeness in the world. The ancient church believed that all humanity carries the image of God, and that what the fall did was it destroyed our likeness in his image, meaning being like him in character and nature. That what the fall did was marred the image through the likeness. And so what we as believers, our life process is having the image now carrying his likeness to be like him in nature and to be like him in character. And that's what John is getting to. You now look like your father. Well, no one has seen God to know what he looks like. We learn how he is because of Jesus that comes in the flesh, but we haven't seen his face, so he's got to be talking about looking at something different, and it's about his character and his nature. It's about his beingness, his love, his grace. It is about how we live in this world together, among one another, among the other. The ones who don't look like us, act like us, sound like us, agree with us. They don't believe like us. How do we love them? How do we love our enemies? See, that only comes by the nature of God. That's how we understand his likeness. The key to walking in this, we learned, is to abide in Christ himself. It is about learning to abide in his teachings. Abiding, right? Abiding means to make your home in. It means to dwell in. It doesn't mean come casually visit, like you're going to the library and check out a book. It means to move in, pull up your bed and unpack your clothes. It means to make your home in him. It means that I'm not comfortable anywhere else. Just like when you've been at work all day or you've been running all day, you want to go home and you want to abide there. You don't want to be bothered. You just want to be where you are comfortable. See, that's what Jesus calls us to. Come and abide in me. Make yourself at home in me. Make yourself a home in me. Pull up a chair. Sit by the fire. Let's talk. Let's do some work. You and I together in this place of abiding, because in abiding is where we learn grace and love and peace and patience. Abiding is the key to life in him. Abiding, making our home in him, resting in him, keeping ourselves in him, is the key to living in the world but not becoming like it. Whenever we're abiding in Christ, we're able to take on his character. But our character is telling us what we're abiding in, whether we know it or not. God does. And we're abiding in and making our home in the substance only of the world, we're going to look worldly. If we're abiding in and focused on and spending most of our time in carnal desires and fulfilling everything that we want and every desire and every passion, from food to sex to power to money to clothes shopping, whatever it is, you're immersed in that. If that's what you're abiding, if that's what you're attending to, that's what's going to manifest, beloveds. But if we're abiding in him, learning of him, resting in him, spending time in him, dwelling in him, then we become like him. As John told us, we become, or we what we behold, we become. What captivates me, what has my attention, what draws me, what gets my time, that's what I'm becoming. That's why Lent is so important to the church, because it reminds us to come away from those things and immerse ourselves in him. It's not a religious practice that's not worth doing. I promise you, it's because what it does is it draws us back to the main thing and makes us begin this journey of understanding, of knowing that we're heading, we're following Jesus, and to follow Jesus ends up in one place, and that's a cross. It's a place of crucifixion. It's a place of self-sacrifice, of offering self so that he can give us new life, just as the Father did for him. So last week, John told us, become what you already are. You are children of God. Become like the children of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he says, and that is what we are. So give your life to looking like your daddy. Because above all, we are the children of God. Now act like it. Look like it. That's what our journey so far toward Pentecost has been about. So make sure that you are dwelling on, meditating on, considering, weighing these thoughts. I have seen the man. Abiding is the key. You are a child of God. Act like it. This is our journey so far. Today, we're going to pick up continuing with John's letter, his first epistle, on the next major theme of preparation for encountering the Holy Spirit, of the descending of fresh and anew. We're Spirit-filled. We're a Spirit-filled church. We are Pentecostal at the heart, the foundation, and the root. But we still need at times a fresh visitation, because we need to freshly present our hearts to Him. We need to freshly present our lives to Him. We need to adequately measure where we really are before Him and allow Him to continue to form and to make us into what? Into the image of the Son. So we've learned we're living in the resurrection. We're called to live in the light. The key is abiding. These are important to our becoming, beloveds. And so this week our journey continues in 1 John. And we'll begin in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16 to 24. And I'm going to do, when I preach, I'm going to be dealing with some of these verses before and after. But this is the main text in our lection. And I'm reading from the NASB. We know love by this. Now that word love is agape. That He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does agape of God abide in him? Little children, let us not agape with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has gave us. Amen. One of the keys to unlocking 1 John, for all that it's worth, is understanding that at its core, what John is desiring for his people to know, for the hearer to understand above anything, is that he is communicating to the children of God the beauty, the intimacy, and the familial nature of the relationship Father God has with those who love the Son. Intimacy, beauty, family. You see, we as a people, especially here in Western Christianity, especially here in America, practice a very rugged individualism. I can do it. I can handle it. I can fix everything in my life. I got it. It's, you know, it's all on me, and I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. And we have the scripture that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But not all of those things are done in the reality of Christ. It's our will. And if we admit it, our pride, our arrogance, our desire to not feel weak, because our culture teaches to depend on others, to lean on others, ask for help is a weakness. And then based on how your family was, it could be even a stronger expectation. But individualism only goes so far in the kingdom. Individualism is part of immaturity, because it takes maturity to be community. It takes maturity to open your life and fellowship with other people. It takes maturity to take risks and open up to one another. It takes maturity to tell the truth instead of fibbing, to cover up what we don't want to do or don't like to do or don't feel like doing. It takes maturity to ask for help. It's not weakness, it's countercultural. Community. God gave us community for a reason. When Jesus poured out his spirit and he birthed the church, it wasn't just one great man there that was supposed to go and baptize many, many, many individuals. It was poured out on all his disciples, male and female, free and slave, Jew and Gentile. The church was birthed as the many, and an expectation to connect and an expectation to care for one another. The very beginning of the church, all you have to do is read Acts. The first issue that came among them were those who were segregating based upon ethnicity and not taking care of those particular widows. And it needed to be dealt with immediately, because this kind of measuring and weighing and elitism and classism has no place in the kingdom of God. All at the communion table, all at the table of the Lord, whether you're a king or a pauper, whether you are the president or you're homeless on the street in Baltimore, when you gather at the table of Jesus Christ, you are all equal. We are all the same. No matter what's in our account, no matter what office we hold, no matter what we have done or sins we've committed, if we come to the table of the Lord when we are expected, we are all the same. It's a totally other place, this thing called the church. And it's to be marked by love. It's to be marked by a particular kind of love. Not the love I feel like giving. Not the love that I get to withdraw. Not the love that I get to measure out based on how much I prefer you or don't. It's agape love. Unconditional. Self-sacrificing. Full of truth. Full of action. It's a different kind of love. We in our English, we have one word. And that same word gets used for loving ice cream, loving our children, loving God. I love ice cream. I love chocolate. I love this chair. Oh my gosh, I love your top. I love you. It's hard to understand. If you don't know the context of the relationship, you can't interpret what's being said. But in the scriptures, we are blessed because the Greek gives us this entirely other word called agape. And this word agape was part of the Greek language, but it wasn't used often. And so the early church took that coin Greek word and they filled it with meaning. And they filled it with the meaning of what it is like to be loved by God, what the love of God is. And as I've said before, love of God is not just a better kind than us. He doesn't just love better than I can. He doesn't just love differently. It's entirely other. We can't comprehend this love except for what he gives us. That's why we have to abide in him so that we can receive his love. We know agape. We knew how to love our kids before God. We knew how to love the dog down the street and care for a puppy. We knew how to love ice cream. So it wasn't that we didn't know love, but John says that we know agape by this. That he first loved us. That he first agape'd us. And then he tells us what that looks like. It looks like he went to the cross and died for you. See, agape is not the same kind of love, but we keep trying to make God's love just a bit better than ours. We make it humanistic, but bigger. Somehow, we can believe that we are better parents than God if we look at some of the things we think God's judging people for. Because we try to grasp God through our humanity. We take God and we put him on a dissecting table, and we think that if we can just open him up and begin to examine, then somehow we will know him. But the reality is, you're the one who needs to be on the table. You're the one who needs to allow the word of God to dissect you and look inside of you and examine you and to rip out all your false notions of what it is to love and what it is to be needed and what it is to do community, and allow him to pour in agape and watch everything change. We have this amazing privilege of being the children of God, but somehow we want to monitor and tell God what he can and cannot do. Do you ever try that with your mama? You ever try that with your father? And I know these Xennials, they get away with it. But I didn't get away with it. Right? See, words are powerful things. It's a powerful thing to know that you're a child of God. It's a powerful thing to know that God loves us. It's a powerful thing to know that we're on this amazing journey with him. The problem is that what John is trying to help his people understand is that if we're not careful, we will only do love by words. Like I said, they're powerful and they matter a great deal, especially with the Father and how we speak to one another. But John wants us to also know that talk is cheap when it comes to love. Talk is cheap when it comes to agape. And the truth is, we cheapen love when we only talk about it and fail to offer it. It's one of the reasons that the world doesn't believe our testimony that God loves them. Because we may say God loves you, but then we act like he doesn't. God loves you, but he hates what you do. Now, how can you tell me that he hates what I do and not think that I'm hated in that? I'm not saying God's okay with sin, but I'm saying in a world that is lost, what God wants is connection and intimacy, and then we allow him the privilege of changing his children. I don't know how to do it. You know how I know that? Because I've been walking with him for 30 years and I'm still struggling to change things. So who am I to determine how God wants to change the life of one of his children? My job is to love them the way Jesus loved them. Our job is to love others the way Jesus loves us. We know love because he first loved us. The only way some of these people, no matter what you think of them and how you judge them, are ever going to know God loved them is because you loved them first. Because you cared when no one else cared. That's the example Jesus shows us. He proves that God loved the world by coming. And he continues to prove it by going to the margins and touching the leper and touching the broken and touching the prostitute and lifting the woman caught in adultery and reaching out to the woman of mixed race who is considered unclean and sitting and having a conversation. See, he shows us that love goes beyond the boundaries, goes beyond our comfort zones. It goes into places and rocks people's world. But if we don't understand that God loves them unconditionally and that he's not expecting them to change anything, but to first come to him, and then the church has to take their hands off and let his grace win them. Let his grace change them. Because what we've been doing is we've become a stumbling block because of our lack of love, agape love. We have become a house of judgment instead of a house of prayer. We've become a people of condemnation instead of a people of reconciliation. We've become judge, jury, and executioner. If you don't do this, you're going to hell. How do you know? You won't ultimately know where you're going until you get to the other side. Where's the grace, beloveds? Where's the gospel? Where does grace end? I mean, God died for all humanity. Where does that grace end? Why is it that we can believe when Adam fell, all of humanity fell, but we can't believe that when Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, comes and He washes away the sin of the world? Because that's what John said, that He will take away the sin of the world. That we can't believe that His salvation is that all-encompassing and can look beyond our boundaries. I'm not saying people don't have to turn to Him. They do. But what we have to understand is they're already forgiven, no matter what we think of their sin. All we do is bring them to Him. We let Him do the fixer-uppers. And then we become partners with Him. It's just things that we've got to begin to understand, that agape is not our love made better. It is transcendent. Transcendent means beyond our grasp. Incomprehensible. If God is transcendent, and that's a theological fact, a reality, every time that anything that we know about God is because God condescended to us. Because God in His grace said, "Hey Moses, I am." Because God in His grace said, "Hey, I'm Jehovah Nissi. Hey David, I'm gonna bring someone through your bloodline that's gonna save the world. Hey Eve, y'all messed up, but there's gonna come a day that your seed is gonna crush the head of the very one who brought your condemnation." See, this is the God we worship. This is the God that offers Himself for us. And the only way that we know how He is because of what He chooses to give us. See, I don't know if you've stepped outside and looked at the stars, but even all the stars that you can see in the middle of the night, there's still billions of galaxies beyond that. And He's the one who holds the stars. So how can we think that we know what God's love is like? Only what He has condescended to us. And we can't even do that bit, because He said that if you love one another, right, that you will lay your life down for your friend. We don't even want to give 10 minutes of our time. So to think we have any understanding of what God's love is like, or that we somehow are able to tell somebody this is as far as God's going to love you. He loves you, but only to this degree. We're not even thinking about some of these things. If He's that transcendent and He's that great, how can I define His love as just a little bit better than mine? Because that means everything in His character and His being is transcendent. It's bigger than me. It's why we struggle to understand self-emptying, self-sacrificing love. We struggle with it. I think about the many relations where I think I missed something. When I go back to think about when we cheapen love, when we only talk about it but fail to demonstrate it, it's just words and speech, and they're inadequate and they're empty and they're formless when it comes to love. And it makes me think of those relationships that women and men can be in with their partners that are abusive. Beat them, put them in hospitals. But then they come and beg them back. "I love you. You know I love you. I can't live without you." The words are there, but the actions tell us something different. And we as the church can't hold that same reality. We must love in truth and action. We're not narcissists. They use love to make us feel good the way that that person and that relationship does. For John, the beloved, love, which is the Greek word agape, is truth and action based on verse 18. And he's pointing us to the truth that as God's offspring, as his children, as those abiding in him and his love, we like him must show love in truth and in action. We have to move from the cliche of love as a verb to the embodiment of being the verbiage of love, to being the action of love. Love in action, without deceit, not selfishly motivated, without greed, because that's how we love in truth. It's to look like Jesus. To love in Christ is never selfishly motivated. You cannot find one instance in any of the Gospels where anything Jesus did was for his own sake. And we tend to love based on what is easy and what is comfortable, and when we get the chance, and maybe later, after I get to do what I want, after I've spent my time doing it the way that I want to do it, after I have had all the rest I want, after I have done everything that I need to do, then I'll try to love somebody. That's the reality. And the problem is, we are so consumeristic. We've surrounded our lives with so much stuff that we are so busy taking care of the stuff that we've lost time to just be present with one another. Love in action, without deceit, without selfish motivation. We can't just go on the street and feed people and then turn on our Facebook Live and announce Church of the King is on the street feeding people. If I can tell you, that's one of those things that just irks me. It's my flesh. People who are in need don't need to be exploited for your gain. There's a show that I was watching. We can't let this be a situation where the helping hand becomes the crushing of the very victim for its sake, to prove we're doing all those things. Now, you do things in secret. The left hand don't have to know what the right hand is doing. And that isn't just about you forgetting you don't know. It means that this church, who might be the right hand of God, doesn't have to know everything that church over there that's the left hand of God is doing. We just do. We're not in competition. See, I don't want other people's flocks. Let them stay. I want new sheep. I want dirty, balled up, nappy sheep. I want to pull the burrs out of their wool. I want to shave them down clean. I want to introduce them to the God that I came to know, not the religious one that was pounded in my head. I want to introduce them to a grace that washes it all away. I want to introduce them to a person that is able to transform their life. See, that's what I want. I want the one leaving the 99. I want the one that's in the mud, in the hole, the one who's fallen in and is injured. I want the one who is sick, that the rest left by the water. I want the one who's addicted and aching and hurting. I want the one who really wants to know the life. I don't want to be another person that's just taking people from another church and trying to entertain them and make everything good enough to keep them. I want people that want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. Sheep pen shifting days need to end. I don't need your people. I don't want your people. I want those ones that God's loving right now that nobody sees or knows about. I want the ones that are hiding because they're so ashamed of their lives and what is going on. They're so empty and so broken, they don't even know how to ask for help. That's what love in action is, without deceit. And what we learn from this is that John is telling us very clearly in his words in verse 16, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for one another. So John here is reminiscing, he's reminding them of Jesus' own words in John 15, verses 12 to 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than a person laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus is imaging for us. He's picturing before us his own example of selfless, self-giving, self-emptying love. And this, he says, is the path of my disciples. This is the path of those who must follow me. You tell me anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus says, hey, disciples, you need to be the judges of the world. No, he invites them. What was that, Steve Ray? Not in there. That's right. But love, commanding us to love, it's all through there. And I'm not saying that we don't judge with wisdom. I'm saying that this position that the church has taken as being judge, jury, and executioner, it needs to be let go of. 1 John uniquely uses this language of Jesus laying down his life in a way that's not about his crucifixion. He's talking about the way they live. So even when we're talking about laying your life down, it's not just unto death. It is about daily laying our lives down for the other. It means that I'm putting my ego aside for you. I'm going to take time from watching TV so I can come take you to the store. It's about laying aside my selfish motivations, desires, and those things that I love to do for the sake of another, even when it's not easy. That's what love looks like. That's what John is saying. This is what love looks like. Love looks like something. And so when John is speaking about this laying down like he does in 1 John 3:16, he's talking about the actions not associated with his crucifixion. Of course, it includes it, but he's not speaking of death like he does in John 10:17, where Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it back," which clearly points to his crucifixion and resurrection. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom." So it's not the crucifix, it's not the atonement that Jesus is talking about here. That's not what John is pointing to. John is helping us to see our call to agape love and to live it, to embody it, to active, truthful expression of communal love. It's like something saying laying down our lives, which is reflect. It's like the same thing Paul is saying when he speaks about laying down your life in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Listen, I can just speak from my heart here as a pastor. Can I? I sincerely want to address some things because I want to shake some things up. I know most of you are strong. You're able to carry more weight than you know. But you are not made for the world to sit on your shoulders. You just weren't. I know you don't want people knowing your business, some of you. I know that you're worried what other people are going to say and your judgment. Maybe people will say the wrong things. I don't know. I struggle with some of these too. But when we reflect back on the study that we did for emotional, healthy spirituality, we need to refocus on those lessons that talked about communication. It talked about being responsible to speak on those things you need to speak about and to take responsibility for the things you're spoken to about. It is for us to refocus. We need to refocus on those lessons of letting people in, of allowing others to help us carry things, to be a community that truly bears one another's burdens, retreating into our shells of isolation, cutting off communication, always expecting others to ask what's going on instead of just being part of a relationship and saying, "This is what's going on." On the other side, not asking because we don't want to interfere isn't good either. Always telling everyone you're fine when everything about your life says you're not. You know, when I was in the AA rooms, fine had a definition. F-I-N-E. You can guess what the F is for. Impatient, neurotic, and emotional. See, a lot of times we say fine because it's a word, but it really represents something else. It's one of the things I love about the rooms, because you can just be free and open. And honestly, most 12-step groups do community better than most churches do. And that's the reality. They check on one another. They hold each other accountable. They depend on one another. They share their stuff because they know if I don't share it, I become toxic. The community of faith is, let's make sure we look fine. Let's make sure I'm put together. Let's make sure nobody thinks anything's wrong with me, because then I might be a different, be thought of as a less of a Christian. This game we've been playing for so long needs to end. We need to be as real as those 12-step rooms are. And then it's our responsibility to be the community that nurtures them, not expose them, not gossip about them, because that's part of the problem. They expect the church to carry their business on the street. They expect their pastor to preach the message next week, that they will be the topic. I get all that. But from my pastoral heart, I want you to understand, community looks like something. And it isn't just because we sit around this place on Sunday and Wednesday. Community is costly. But when done well, it is one of the most powerful and beautiful things that God has ever gifted the world with. Because community gets us to a place we don't bear a burden alone. The whole community bears it. The whole community knows what we need. And they know how to pray. And they know how to lift us. Love in the community of Christ requires that we trust our burdens with the other. That we trust that when we carry our burdens to one another, that that stuff is not going anywhere. It requires faithfulness to being open and keeping trust. Because this is where we gain more wisdom from John, who warns about the insidious nature of things like hate and jealousy and strife within a community, because they tend to fester not only in us, but it will fester in a community. Which is why John, as a good father to his flock, adamantly says in verse 11 and 12 prior to this, we must not be like Cain, who murdered his own brother. For John, the act of hating another, or even the willful act of destroying another believer's life, is the same as murder. Now, what I'm saying is gossip, backbiting, all of that stuff. John is saying you're murdering the character of the person. He's using hyperbole on purpose. And hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration. Why? Because John wants to evoke an emotion. He wants you to feel it. How dare you call me a murderer? Well, think about why would he say that? Because you are destroying another person's character in the public. You are tearing them down in front of everyone. You might as well strip them and set them on Front Street naked. That's what John is saying. He wants to evoke an emotional response from us. He wants that hyperbole to come upon us and make us look at ourselves. Because to maliciously malign another, to gossip, or to even refer back to caring for another in some way, if a brother or sister opens up to us and we gossip or we backbite about what they said for John, it's a form of murder. This is important stuff relating to our character and how we were reflecting the Father in the world. Can you imagine if God took all your prayers and put them on Front Street? Can you imagine the things you've prayed, the things you've said to God, the struggles that you've had, that all of a sudden God starts downloading that? No, we're supposed to look like our daddy. So when it comes, it's a safe and it stays here. You look like your father, act like it. And it's worth mentioning that how we handle other people reveals the need to know ourselves. It reveals to us that we need to see ourselves as we really are and be intimately acquainted with our own inner motives and attitudes. What's going on inside? When you read verses 10 to 12, by this the children of God, just 1 John 3:10-12, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. This is important for us because he's contrasting hatred and agape. What love looks like and the intrinsic nature of this gospel is love laid down. That's what Jesus did. Truth in action. To care for the very earthly well-being of every member of the church. Verse 17, I'm trying to get close here. But whoever has the world's goods, because remember, there's truth we need to understand about love, but there's also action. So whoever has the world's goods and sees a brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does agape of God abide in him? How? How can we say? So we see somebody that has real material need and we have everything that we need and more. All of our needs are met. We're not lacking, but we see someone, this is what John is saying, in need and we refuse to help. How can the love of God reside? How can we say we have agape and not respond to that? That's what John wants to know. And we are still hearers. He wants that response from us. How can you do that and say the love of God resides in you? Because this isn't an abstract other John's talking about. John is deliberate with his word choices here. Our English language softens this a lot, but John uses the verb see, which is theoreo, T-H-E-O-R-E-O in the Greek, to convey the idea of observing the needs of those in our Christian family with sustained attention and consideration and yet refuse to help. That word there, refuse to help, can be translated as callous toward, is indifferent to. It conveys a troubling lack of deep affection and compassion. See, some of us are really good at receiving the love and care of others, but we're not great about returning it. Do we pay attention to how our brothers and sisters are doing? Is our Christian fellowship thick enough that we can share honestly about our needs? Are we relationally invested enough in the community to take turns caring for one another's burdens? And doing whatever we can to alleviate our brothers and sisters' hardships. And so, but then if someone reaches out, you got to stop carrying the world. You've got to respond. You've got to be willing to let each other, you've got to be willing to hand it over. You can't just think people are supposed to read your mind. You have to tell people what you need. We're not mind readers. But we also have a responsibility to ask. But see, the thing is that in truth, it's easy to turn toward people. To turn away from people and turn toward me, mine, and ours. And push others away. It's easy to offer people our thoughts and prayers. Why? Because they're easy. They don't cost us much. But agape is costly. Expressing love in action and in truth, thoughtful care, sustained attention, lack of your own time, that costs us much. Money, time, patience, comfort, ease. John's well acquainted with the human nature. He knows the challenge and the reluctance to love sacrificially, which is why he gives us these clear instructions in verse 18. Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Agape love, real love, is not only action, but it's rooted in truth. It benefits those who receive the agape, but it also benefits those of us who practice it, because it helps us know we belong to him and to the truth, because we look like him when we do it. Agape is born out of a life in Christ. You will not love the way he does if you are not abiding in him, if you are not immersing your life in him. My life will not, and the moment that I get busy with other stuff and get distracted, the first thing that happens is my relationships suffer every single time. How do we know we're living in the light? Is to live in his truth. by our actions. You want to know if you're living in His light or His truth? By your actions. When we practice agape, we are emulating the sacrificial love of Jesus. And it is these acts of agape, love in action, that assures us that Christ abides in us and that His Spirit is at work in us. Almost done. How do we know we're living in the light? We emulate Him. I'm not calling us to beat ourselves up, but I do want us to reflect on our actions. How are we among one another? How do we treat one another? It is to ask ourselves, how are we meeting one another's needs in the community? John assures us in verse 20 that God is greater than our hearts and knows everything, meaning God in His unfathomable greatness, perfect wisdom, long-suffering love, serves as the very basis of our relationship with Him and with one another. And even when our best intentions fall short and our best efforts to love fall flat, Christ's inexhaustible love is our source. So it's to Him we must turn, to Him that we pray, to Him we lean on, to Him we abide, upon the Word, upon His teaching, persisting and practicing real love, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. Even if you have to give till it hurts. So before I go into communion, I want to close with reading this passage, but from the Message Bible. The same passage, 1 John 3:16 to 24. The Message Bible just is a way of clearing things and giving us a clearer sight. This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed His life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and you have the means to do something about it, but you turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. Ouch. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know we're living truly, living in God's reality. It's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it. For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves. And friends, once that's taken care of, and we are no longer accusing or condemning ourselves or others, we're bold and free before God. We're able to stretch our hands out and receive what we asked for because we're doing what He said, doing what pleases Him. Again, this is God's command, to believe in His personally named Son, Jesus Christ. He told us to love each other in line with the original command. As we keep His commands, we live deeply and surely in Him, and He lives in us. And this is how we experience His deep and abiding presence in us by the Spirit that He gave us. So the call to action this morning is going to be in coordination with communion. So instead of me leading communion and us fellowshipping and eating it together, I'm going to get the elements passed out. If someone want to come help me with that? And I want you to hold them both, because we're going to do communion on individual time today. Meaning in light of the passage about love for one another, in light of abiding, in light of His presence, in light of what it is to be a child of God. I want us to reflect, to ask the Lord to search us, to know us, and make us whole. ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to reveal anything that must be revealed. And then repent. Ask Him for forgiveness. Seek forgiveness where it's necessary. And when you're ready, when you and the Holy Spirit are done together, just to yourself say, I do this in remembrance of you. I take the bread, and take the wine. Sanctify these moments with Him. Lord, sanctify us with your truth. Convict, search, and know what only you can, so that we may be clean, washed. And upon completion, Lord, we recovenant ourselves with you as children of God on the journey, following in the footsteps of Jesus, learning the path that has been worn down for thousands of years by other pilgrims that have gone before us, so that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Allow the Spirit to lead you. Move around the building. Free to move around the country. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for truth that challenges, truth that checks us, truth that frees us. I thank you that even when we sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even when we sense and know that this is a place that is needed of repentance, that your grace is already there. So, Lord, help us do better. We love you, Lord. We love you. We know that you are preparing us as a people for something that we have yet to comprehend. So sometimes we go through the scrubbing and the scouring, and sometimes we go through the dipping, and sometimes we get to float in the river and fly our sails in the deep wind of the Spirit. But in all manner, in all ways in which you manifest, we know and trust it is for our good. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.